How many of us want to know that we are successful, that we succeeded, that we didn't fail? I'm pretty sure Tom Brady and Bill Belichick want to know that. I'm pretty sure they do know that after last week's Super Bowl, right? How many of you guys actually watched the Super Bowl? Can I just see? Yeah, there are some people in here. All right, we're always having this conversation at Door of Hope where it's like, really, honestly, like how many people care about sports at Door of Hope right now? And I'm convinced that people do care about sports a little bit at Door of Hope. I'm convinced. So that was way more hands for the Super Bowl than I ever expected to see here at Door of Hope. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hands, Tom Brady, he won his fifth Super Bowl title last week. This is a historic title because his name is now listed above other quarterbacks, namely Terry Bradshaw and Joe Montana. See, Tom Brady is a winner, and we love winners. We love success stories in our culture. We don't really love losers or failures. See, that's why a majority of the articles this last week centering around the Super Bowl have really focused on Tom Brady and the New England Patriots. These in-depth articles writing how they did it, how they came from behind to win the game. But what about Richard Smith or Brian Cox? Does anybody recognize those names? They were in the Super Bowl. They participated last week. They just so happened to be on the opposite end of Tom Brady and the New England Patriots. They are the defensive coordinator and defensive line coach for the Atlanta Falcons. They're the two coaches that were fired this week for blowing a 28-point lead in the Super Bowl. Out of 32 teams in the NFL this year, the Atlanta Falcons rank second. They rank second out of 32. That's really good. Or as some people might put it, they are the first place losers, which is probably why these two coaches have lost their job. See, nobody's writing an in-depth article on these guys. Nobody's asking the question, how are they handling defeat? How are they coping with loss? We don't want to read that article. We don't want to read about that. We want to read about success, about winners. In fact, most of us don't just want to read about success and winners. We want to be around winners. We want to be friends with people who we see have influence, who have success, who have victories. We want to be associated with them. Now, maybe we don't put it in those terms. Maybe we don't talk about it like that, winners or losers. Maybe it's something along the lines of successful entrepreneur as opposed to being around unsuccessful entrepreneurs. Maybe it's that we really like the idea of associating ourselves with attractive people, pretty people, as opposed to unattractive. Or maybe it's that we see an insider group of really cool people. They're on the inside, and we just want to be on the inside of that really cool group. We want to surround ourselves with those cool people, as opposed to the not cool, the stylish, as opposed to the not stylish. Or maybe it's that we really like to surround ourselves with creative types, the artists, the free thinkers, as opposed to the uncreative types. Wealthy or poor, happy or sad. This is a good one. Most of us, we don't know how to be around a sad person. Have you noticed that? If someone's grieving or has loss, or if they're just prone to a melancholy disposition, we don't know how to be around that. We want to be around happy people. We do this so much in life. In fact, human beings have been doing this for centuries. Check it out, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard me in the presence of many witnesses say, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says that all in Asia have deserted him. Who's he talking about and why have they deserted him? Well, most likely he's referring to the church in Ephesus. This is the church that he entrusted to Timothy, the church that Timothy is now a pastor over. This is the same church from which we get our New Testament book, the book of Ephesians. And they've deserted him. They're nowhere to be found. Why? Well, 2 Timothy doesn't explicitly tell us, and we don't read anywhere else, not in the book of Acts or anywhere else, why, but it's safe to say, based off of what Paul has been saying all throughout this chapter thus far, namely encouraging Timothy to not be ashamed of him or the gospel, this is a theme that will continue to run through the entire letter. It's safe to say that these people were probably ashamed of Paul. Given his hopeless circumstances in prison, maybe fear of the consequences of what would happen to them if they were associated with Paul. In other words, Paul is a failure. He's a failure. He's not in a place of power and influence. He's in prison. He's not popular and well-liked. He's the exact opposite. He's a hated criminal. He's not wealthy and full of great earning potential. He's malnourished and in chains. Why is no one showing up for Paul? He's a failure. Why did Phygellus and Hermogenes desert Paul? He wasn't a success. He was a failure in their eyes. They were ashamed of him. Ashamed that he was in prison. Ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it did to Paul, his reputation in Rome, his influence in the city. See, here's the thing with success. It requires an external standard by which to measure it. So how do we know that Tom Brady is the most successful quarterback in Super Bowl history? Well, we have other people by which we can measure Tom's accomplishments against, mainly Terry Bradshaw and Joe Montana, each of whom have 4 Super Bowl titles to their name. Tom Brady now has 5. Oh, he must be more successful. See, there's a metric, a standard, and we use this standard to measure success, and it's in relationship to others. This is why every sports team is really into analytics, statistical analysis. They want to measure players' performance. They want to know if those players are effective, if they're productive. I think this is in large part thanks to Google. Google has inundated our culture with statistical analysis. They even have their own app, Google Analytics. They track all of our web traffic. They keep data on what websites everybody's searching for, what websites get visited the most. They pump them into their complex algorithms, and then that's how they distinguish what websites show up on page number one of our Google search, as opposed to page 14. I mean, this has filtered over into all spheres of life. Facebook, MailChimp, they all want you to be able to track stats. They keep analytics on everything. Do you guys realize that we do statistical analysis every single time we post an image or a video to Instagram? I mean, think about it. Why, after we post an image or a video, do we have to check our feed every 5 minutes? Well, we want to know if it was a successful post. And Instagram wants us to be able to measure that. Hence, the likes and the comments section. You can track. You can keep stats on yourself. This is why I love sports. This is why I love basketball. Because sports is a highly isolated arena. It's very specialized and specific, but the same conflicts of life get played out in that arena or on that field, except it's highly visible. And because it's highly visible, it can be highly analyzed and scrutinized. So we're all about stats, statistical analysis. Basketball is all about that too now. See, Instagram gives us comments and likes. The NBA gives us PER, P-E-R, Player Efficiency Rating. This is what I love. This is awesome. It measures the efficiency of a player by taking into consideration all statistics kept by the NBA. Points per game, rebounds, assists, minutes played, and it weighs the player's production by minutes played per game and number of team possessions per game. Now, I won't go into like the formula to arrive at a single number to designate to a player in order to determine their effectiveness overall, but all you need to really know right now is that Michael Jordan is the all-time leader in career NBA PER, P-E-R, 27.91. Other players in the top 10 with him, Shaquille O'Neal, 26.43, Wilt Chamberlain, 26.13. So how do I know that Michael Jordan is the best basketball player to have ever played the game? Well, I can just look at his number, and I can measure his number up against other players who have played the game as well. He comes out on top. Success. Why did Phigalus and Hermogenes think that Paul was a failure and therefore they were ashamed of him? Well, they had a metric. They had a standard by which they were measuring Paul. And this standard that they used was established by the culture, the society of their day and age, the kingdom of Rome. And using that metric for success, i.e. wealth, power, status, appearance, allegiance to Rome, well, by using that metric, Paul was a failure. He was a failure. See, Paul was shameful in Rome. Shame is always established by the community. So if we act outside of the social norms of the community, the cultural norms of that community, then we get shamed. This is the world that we live in. I mean, this is Twitter. John Ronson wrote a great book about this. It's called So You Think You've Been Shamed. I mean, our culture lives in this all the time now. Twitter is a great example. If you say something on Twitter that goes outside of the cultural norms, the societal norms of our day and age now, you are shamed. You get blasted. This is also why I love watching basketball, because Charles Barkley is a commentator for TNT, and he says this stuff all the time. See, Paul was ashamed, and Phygellus and Hermogenes, they didn't want to be associated with someone who's shameful, someone who's in prison. And it's easy to knock Phygellus and Hermogenes right now, but really, they look an awful lot like me. Do they look an awful lot like you? I mean, the same metrics for success that they used are the same metrics that we use today. Wealth, power, status, appearance. The more likes, the more influence I have, the better looking I am. The more money in the bank, the bigger the house in the right neighborhood, the more wealth and power I have. See, this form of metric at its core is motivated by one simple thing. Pride. It's pride. A metric set and rooted on pride means that my eyes must be so fixated on myself and my world that I can't see anybody else around me. So I become selfish and timid, afraid and anxious, constantly worrying about how I look or how I appear to others. I overanalyze people's actions towards me. I play out make-believe scenarios in my head, and they're all built off of these faulty presuppositions that I have and assumptions. Mainly that everybody is paying attention and looking at me. See, self and pride are the gods of this day and age. They're the gods of our culture. They're the king and the master of our society. And what they produce is a world full of hatred and chaos, with a bunch of tiny little kings all at war over their tiny little kingdoms. See, when me, myself, and I are God, then my kingdom is too small to let other people in. I have to wall up the borders. I have to do whatever it takes, keep everybody out. I can't be exposed like that. America is the kingdom of self. We all live this way on some level in our lives, always. We all contribute to this on some level. And I'm pretty sure we all know that it's insanity. It's insanity. When we all are living in our own tiny little self-made kingdoms, this world is nothing but a pressure cooker waiting to explode. There's too much to worry about in a day, too much to be anxious over, too many things to keep under control or in line. And so we exist as practical narcissists and sociopaths. We check out. We have to numb ourselves to the pressure, to the chaos. We binge watch Netflix. We get lost in a new book. We have to watch every single NBA game on and get league pass. I'm not pointing the finger. We use substances, whatever it takes to numb ourselves, to numb out the world around us, only looking at ourselves. But how much happier you would be if you only knew that these people cared nothing about you, writes G.K. Chesterton. how much larger your life would be if yourself could become smaller in it. If you could really look at other men with common curiosity and pleasure. If you could see them walking as they are in their sunny selfishness and their viral indifference, you would begin to be interested in them because they were not interested in you. You would break out of this tiny and tawdry theater in which your own little plot is always being played, and you would find yourself under a freer sky in a street full of splendid strangers. How much larger our life would be if we ourselves could be smaller in it. How do we become smaller in our world? How do we do that in a culture that tells us that we are everything, that the individual is king, that I am God? How do we do that? Well, as Chesterton puts it, how sad it must be to be God, an inadequate God. Is there really no life fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its faith? How much happier you would be, how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the stars like spangles and leave you in the open free like other men to look up as well as down. And so it was with Saul on the way to Damascus, when the hammer of the Most High God crashed his cosmos. Saul, the persecutor of the early church, murderer of Christians, became Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, our Lord, church planter. I mean, if I were Paul, sitting in a prison all by myself, having been abandoned by people that I poured my life out to, I would be hard-pressed not to think that I was a complete failure. He's a church planter. One of the churches he spent the most amount of time with was the church in Ephesus. He poured his life out for these people. He's been beat up, stoned, shipwrecked, and all of that so that these people may know Jesus, can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. His life is marked with radical generosity, selfless giving. And now in his greatest time of need, the time when he's not in a position to be generous, but rather in need, where is everyone? They're nowhere to be found. And these aren't just random people. These people have faces. They have personalities. They have names, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He names these guys because Timothy probably knew them. They were probably members of the church in Ephesus. Who knows? He might have even named them because they were maybe in Rome and in a position to help Paul out, but instead they don't show up. See, if I was Paul, how could I not think that I was a complete and utter failure? If the metric for success is power, wealth, influence, and appearance, I'm failing. And yet, Paul is not citing these two guys as an example for why he's wallowing in self-pity. It's actually the exact opposite. He's citing these two guys to Timothy to say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you want to know what success is? You want to know what success looks like? Well, let me just tell you first, it doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like Phygellus and Hermogenes. You want to know what it does look like, though? It does look like Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. His name in Greek literally means help bringer. And it appears that he and his entire household lived up to that name. Paul recalls how Onesiphorus refreshed him, how he was not ashamed of Paul or of the gospel. He searched for me earnestly and found me, Paul writes. It's as if Paul is surprised that Onesiphorus could even find him in prison. And because Paul's condition is so dire, the only thing he can offer to Onesiphorus to repay him is a prayer. A prayer that the Lord would repay him on the day of Jesus' return. And it's possible that Paul is writing this because Onesiphorus himself is now in prison for being associated with Paul. It's possible that he might even be dead. The scripture doesn't explicitly say it. But in 2 Timothy, Paul never directly comes out and says, "Bless Onesiphorus." He only recalls his household. He'll do it at the end of 2 Timothy as well. Either way, it appears that Onesiphorus' service to Paul was not a random act of kindness. It wasn't born out of pity for Paul and his position. Rather, it was an outpouring of a life given to radical generosity. "For you well know all the service he rendered to me in Ephesus," he writes. See, Onesiphorus was living a consistent life of faithfulness. Faithfulness is consistent obedience over time. Paul's metric for success is not rooted in selfishness, it's rooted in selflessness. It's not rooted in pride. It's rooted in faithfulness. Where did Paul get this metric by which to measure the success of his life? If Tom Brady is looking at Joe Montana and Terry Bradshaw to measure success, who's Paul looking at here? He's looking at Jesus. He's looking at Jesus. I mean, think about it. Who is the biggest failure the world has ever seen if the metric for success is wealth, power, status, influence? It has to be Jesus. It has to be. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, this is how he describes him. This is known as the suffering servant passage. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Sounds like he had a ton of Instagram followers, all waiting for his selfies and the latest photo of him in his workout clothes doing his thing. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, his own tiny little self-made kingdom. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, crucify him, crucify him. He's not our king. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. And he died being nailed to a cross by one of the most oppressive governments the world has ever seen, Rome. Having your hands and your feet nailed to a cross isn't exactly our world's picture of power. He was broke and without a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had to come and pick Jesus' body up and go and bury his body in the tomb that Joseph had purchased for himself. Jesus didn't have enough money to even afford a proper burial. It's not exactly screaming wealth and excess. His 12 closest friends abandoned him in his greatest time of need. One of them even betrayed him. That doesn't sound like winning friends and influencing people. He had no majesty or beauty that we should esteem him. I mean, by the metric of wealth, power, status, appearance, influence, Jesus is an epic failure. He is an epic failure. And yet, as Isaiah said, like a sheep before its shears is silent, he didn't open his mouth. But he went to the cross, steady and firm. Why? Why? Well, because Jesus's identity, the core of who he was and who he is, was not being defined by answering the question, am I successful? Do I have wealth, power, status, influence, appearance? The core of who he is, his personal identity, was being defined by answering the question, am I faithful? Have I been faithful to my heavenly Father? Father, if there is any way for this cup to pass, any way at all, he prays in the garden, yet nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Faith is steady, consistent obedience. That's why Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is our example of what faith looks like. It looks like steady, consistent obedience to the Heavenly Father. His faith was demonstrated in obedience. Obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. How does someone live like that? In a world that says you have to do it all on your own, in a world that says you are king, get more for yourself, more wealth, more power, more status, more influence, more followers, whatever it is. How does someone live like Jesus? They are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are strengthened by the grace that comes with Christ Jesus and knowing him. Which is why Paul says to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Look to Jesus and his grace, Paul says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame that I deserve, the ridicule that I deserve, because the things that I've done to build my tiny little kingdom are shameful. The way that I've treated my friends, my family, that I push others down to elevate myself, I deserve that shame. I deserve that ridicule. Jesus Christ was stripped naked, was beat up, was mocked. Oh, you really are the King of the Jews? Here, let's make you a crown of thorns and jam it onto your head. You really are the Son of God? Here, let's blindfold you and punch you and beat you up. Prophesy. Tell us, who hit you? You really are the King of the Jews? Here's a plaque, a sign over your head. Let's mock you, spit on you. You are a joke. I deserve that. And yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy being a relationship with you and with me. Enduring the shame and the ridicule that we deserve. See, when I look to the grace of Jesus, when I see that grace, when I see his faithfulness, when I see his endurance, when I see his love, his compassion, his joy for me and knowing me and wanting to be in a relationship with me, wanting to reconcile me and all the hurtful, shameful things that I've done to so many people, when I look at that grace, when I see that grace, how can I deny him? He had every right to deny me. How can I be embarrassed of him? He has every right to be embarrassed of me. I am convinced that Onesiphorus and Paul experienced that grace and were being continually strengthened by that grace. And it was but a little thing to be in prison for Jesus. See, notice Paul says, be strengthened. Not be strong, be strengthened, implying that this is a continuous, ongoing thing. That for us who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we are to step in to that grace each and every day. That we are to be strengthened by that grace continually. One of the ways that we are strengthened in God's grace is to hear the gospel preached in community, which is why Sunday mornings are so important here. This is why we do this each week. It's so important. We get our strength by being reminded of Jesus' grace and his love and his compassion towards us. By hearing about that, by the collective witness of that in community. Timothy has heard the gospel preached in the presence of many witnesses. But the gospel is not passive. It's anything but. And Timothy was not called to just be a passive listener. He was called to engage, and to continue to witness, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around him. And you too are called to do that. If you have come to Door of Hope for any amount of time, you have heard the gospel preached in the presence of many witnesses. You are to witness to others the truth, the grace, the compassion, the joy of Jesus Christ in knowing him. See, we are all leading someone somewhere. We are all leaders on some level. There's no such thing as a non-leader. There are only poor leaders. And poor leaders are the ones who don't know that someone is following them, that someone's taking their cues off of them, looking at them. We are all witnesses to something for someone. The question is, are we witnessing to people about ourselves? Or are we witnessing to people about Jesus Christ and his amazing love and grace and compassion and kindness towards us? Who are you more like? Phygellus and Hermogenes? Ashamed of the gospel? Ashamed of his followers? Why? Are they not matching your idea of success? What success looks like? What success is? I mean, if success is wealth, power, status, influence, appearance, following Jesus Christ will be so disappointing. You will always be ashamed of Jesus because he is a failure if that's the metric. But if following Jesus Christ is about being faithful, being obedient, then imitate Paul, imitate Onesiphorus, and continue to be strengthened in the grace that comes from Christ Jesus. If you find yourself here today and you're like, man, I feel more like Phygellus and Hermogenes, repent. Jesus is love. His mercies are new and fresh each and every day. He loves you. He loves you. He spared no expense to be with you. He loves you. He's proven that with the cross. If you find yourself more like Onesiphorus, continue to be strengthened by the grace daily that comes from Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of this. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's going on, be obedient to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.